All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sunday, snow day. Sorry we weren't able to meet in person today, but we will continue in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to gather your house around and get your coffee or get your hot chocolate or call the kids in from playing in the snow, we'll get going in just a couple of seconds here. And as usual, make sure you have a Bible with you because, once again, we are in Hebrews, so we'll be flipping back and forth quite a bit. So go ahead and grab your Bibles and join with me. And we'll be in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. All right, well, let's open up in prayer and we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are creator of all. You've made all things. You put the stars in place, the earth in place. You created us and all living things. And we owe you our existence. We thank you, God, for making us, Lord. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to rescue us, to save us, to pay the price for our sins. We thank you for the beauty of that gospel, that we are saved by grace and not by our works, not by our merits, but strictly by your grace. And it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And we give you all the glory for that today. And as we look in the book of Hebrews today, Lord, help us to better appreciate the priestly work of Jesus Christ and the fact that he has fully accomplished that work on our behalf and that we have been perfectly represented to you. And that the promises of this new covenant are secured, not because of our merit or our work or what we have done, but because of the one who has, that has represented us perfectly to you. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you could, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And again, just kind of a quick review. We'll look over verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week. And let me turn the page. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 8, we see there in the main emphasis we get to there in chapter 8, verse 1, he kind of summarizes and brings the book of Hebrews to a climactical point here. And he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. And there you have really what many would say, and I lean to say as well, is the primary point of the entire book of Hebrews, that we have such a high priest. And that this high priest that he has been describing throughout the book of Hebrews, giving little snippets, little tidbits of information about this priest, and then going into Hebrews chapter 7, comparing the Levitical priest to the Melchizedekian priest, and then he says, we have such a high priest. And the point of this is that we, believers in this Christ, have such a high priest who has perfectly represented us to God with the perfect sacrifice of himself in the perfect place, that is, in the presence of God the Father in heaven. So last week we looked at this as he's continued to compare the earthly Levitical or Aaronic priest to the priestly work of Jesus Christ. And last week we noted that God had put these things in place. The Levitical priesthood is not eternal. It was put in place with the law for a very specific time, and that time has now ended. We looked at how the entire system was set up, the tabernacle system, by God himself. We took note there in toward the end of chapter 8, or the section we covered at least last week, looking at verse 5, that the earthly priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, build things according to everything that he had been shown by God. So it's really fascinating that we took note that Moses did not just create this religious system in his own mind, but that God was extremely precise. He gave the exact rules, the regulations, the laws that were supposed to be there in the book of the covenant that they agreed to. He put the Levitical priests there to regulate that covenant, but also even the exact architecture of the tabernacle was instituted by God himself. And it was all of this was to point forward to what the ultimate Savior, the ultimate sacrifice would accomplish, the ultimate high priest would accomplish. But this tabernacle was a standing monument, a standing visual theological aid to the fact that humans are sinners. God ordains the one singular way to get to him. God appoints that high priest to get to him. God appoints the sacrifice to get to him. And there in the back of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the presence of God. It was the mercy seat of God. And the only way to receive the mercy of God was to bring the sacrifice, the blood, the punishment that the people deserved. God had provided something in their place. Then the high priest would go out and bless the people. And this was done once per year. But as we noted throughout the last couple of chapters, this continued on and continued on and continued on, and the priest never took a break, basically. As soon as one sacrifice was over, another sacrifice had to be made. Every single year they had the Day of Atonement, where they represented the entire nation. People continued to sin, and there were continual sacrifices that had to be done. The high priest did not have a chair in and near the Ark of the Covenant or in the Holy of Holies. He was to come in, he was to apply the blood, even with that, there was smoke, there was a cloud in between he and the actual presence of God. If he was not invited in and made welcome to stay in the presence of God, he had to go, he had to leave. But however, this high priest, we noted last week in the scriptures we covered, Jesus Christ, has sat down next to the majesty on high. He has sat that down at the right hand of God Almighty. And that means that his work is finished. The sacrificial work is complete. The high priestly work that he was to accomplish has been done. And that this applies to us. And this is what the author is saying. We have such a high priest who said it is finished. He has paid the price. He has gone not into the earthly copies, not the tabernacle or the temple that was there in Jerusalem, but he has taken the perfect sacrifice of himself with his perfect priestly duty. Remember, he was spotless, sinless. He performed all righteousness, fulfilled all righteousness into the perfect place, heaven, and truly presented the ultimate sacrifice to bring forgiveness of sins. So this is what we were looking at last week. And then toward the end there in verse 6, we also noted that if you look there with me in verse 6, chapter 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry, a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So we took note that he provides a better covenant, the better mediator. He is the better high priest, and he has made the better covenant on our behalf, which leads to the better promises. So everything that is included in this new covenant, the salvation and all the ramifications and aspects of that, from atoning for our sin, we have that. From your sins being propitiated by Jesus, peace now with God, we have that as a believer. From being justified, we have that. We have been positionally put in the right place with God. We have that promise. We have forgiveness. We have sanctification. And we'll ultimately have fully glorification. How do we know? Do you know that you will enter into the presence of God one day when this life is over? Well, if you look in the mirror and examine yourself, you're going to fall short every time. And the whole point of this is we have such a high priest who has represented sinners to God, paid the price that we deserve. We deserve the curse. We deserve the punishment. We deserve death. He paid the price for us. So there's a great comfort in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, realizing we have such a high priest. Great memory verse for you to even concentrate on this week. Focus on that we have. I have such a high priest who has fully accomplished all of this on my behalf. All right, with that said, let's continue on. Hebrews 8, chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 we'll accomplish today. Let's read verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach one another, each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to those toward their iniquities, and will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for giving us your word and how we are to rightly believe and what we are supposed to rightly believe. We are not in charge of creating our own doctrine or our own theology, but that you have given us your word to rely on, your word to trust in. And help us to do that today as we see the beauty of this new covenant that Jesus Christ has made with his own blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have this introduction of a better covenant that he's introduced here in chapter 8. He's talked about it quite some bit earlier, but now it's this big introduction into a better covenant. Jesus is the better mediator, and now he goes on to explain why this is a better covenant. So it's really fascinating with modern professing Christians. If you were to ask them about the old covenant or the new covenant, what would even come to mind? And even right there where you're at, if I were to ask you, what's better about the new covenant? What would you say? You can look to the person beside you and stump them if you'd like. But what would you say? What makes the new covenant better than the old covenant? And it's really sad. For some reason, this is not emphasized as much as it should be today. But as we've looked at and we'll go into, it's extremely important to understand the difference and why the new covenant is better. Because in the end, the old covenant is obsolete. The old covenant has passed away. It's vanished away. It was imperfect. It was full of faults. But now the new covenant is perfect. And what does this mean for you and I? So that's what we're going to look at today. So for starters, let's look at verse 7. The covenant that God made with Israel has faults, okay? Imperfections, you might say. So verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, which means it had faults, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So here the author of Hebrews, speaking primarily to the Jewish people, acknowledges this first covenant. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Usually we find there's conditions that lead to the promises. And so we covered this quite a while back, but as we go through Hebrews, it just keeps coming up. And if you happen to join us just today, I don't want to assume that you know what we're talking about, so I want to go back to Exodus chapter 24, and let's look at what the author of Hebrews is referring to with this first covenant. Because if you don't understand the first covenant, you're not going to be able to appreciate the new covenant that the author of Hebrews is talking about. So Exodus chapter 24, and just to kind of refresh where we're at in biblical history, God has spoken to Moses to go to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Over much chagrin, this has happened. The Pharaoh did not want to let the people go. God sent supernatural sign after supernatural sign, supernatural curse after supernatural curse upon the Egyptians. And finally, the Pharaoh releases them. God redeems them, purchases them for himself, makes a people for himself. They cross the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai, where God had called them to worship. And God gives them how he is supposed to be worshipped. And God establishes these rules, these commandments, these laws, the Levitical priesthood. All these things are established there. And there is a covenant that God initiates. Man does not initiate a covenant with God. God initiates the covenant with man. He gives them the conditions, and he gives them the promises if they obey his commands and if they disobey his commands. So let's look at this covenant once again. Exodus 24, verse 1 through 8. And again, the entire chapter is great, but I try not to bring all of that in today. But let's look at just verses 1 through 8, and I think you'll get the gist of it. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is what the author of Hebrews keeps referring back to, is this first covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Now, over and over, you see in this passage that the people have agreed. You'll see that "we will do." Look at verse 7. "We will do." "We will be obedient." Earlier there as well, "we will do these things." But in reality, we find, if we just fast forward a little bit, like we did a few weeks ago, there in Judges chapter 1, chapter 2, we find that they've already broken the commands of God. And even as on their journey to the promised land, they continue to break the promises of God. So this is a major, major fault, an imperfection of this old covenant. God always keeps his covenant. God is immutable. God does not change. He remains faithful. He has remained faithful to the covenant, but the people who said, "We will do," in reality said, "We will not," and they did not obey God's instructions. So we see that there are faults in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, that the first covenant had faults. Now, the author of Hebrews has already mentioned this before, and he'll mention it again in chapter 10. So turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we covered this a few weeks ago, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 12, and again, taking note of the imperfection of that first covenant, okay, that it had faults in it. Verse 11, he says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood," remember those are the ones in charge of regulating the old covenant, "for under it, the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." So here we can easily see that there is something imperfect. There is a fault in the old covenant that was attached to the Levitical priesthood, attached to that law, and attached to the sanctuary, to the tabernacle also. It's not a perfect system. Again, these covenants in the Old Testament, they're not complete in and of themselves. They're a type, they're a shadow, that are pointing to the full, the reality, the real that is Jesus Christ. And so all these covenants that have been made in the past, and including this one here with the nation of Israel, is a type, it's a shadow. It's not perfect yet. But the one that the supreme, the ultimate high priest is going to make is that perfect one. So there are faults in it, okay? So perfection was not possible through that old covenant. Fast forward a little bit, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Look there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Again, pay close attention to the imperfect nature of this first covenant. He's still comparing the two. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, remember this is what we just talked about, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here again, we see, looking back there at verse 1, that it's a shadow versus the reality of Christ and his sacrifices. The sacrifices under the old covenant could never fully and truly cleanse. They were a type, they were a shadow. But then when John the Baptist introduces Jesus Christ, how does he do so? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." In other words, it would be complete. One sacrifice, one lamb provided by God was going to accomplish what all of the thousands, perhaps millions, of animal sacrifices under this Levitical priesthood could not accomplish. It was imperfect. So we take note of the imperfect nature of that first covenant. And look at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 8. He goes on to say, "For he finds fault with them when he says." Now the primary ones at fault under this old covenant, there, even though the covenant itself was, there was imperfections in it as far as it was not going to bring us to be perfect before God. That would be done in Christ. But the ultimate ones that were defaulting on the covenant, obviously, is the people themselves. So as we get to this portion of Hebrews, you're going to hold your place there. You can go over to Jeremiah with me, but also it's quoted really well there with us. But he is going to quote now the longest portion of Old Testament, I believe, that is anywhere in the New Testament. And it's going to be about this new covenant, that you're supposed to know what's better about it. And Christians are supposed to know what's better about it because we are in it. All right, so he's going to quote from Jeremiah around 600 years earlier, and he's going to quote from Jeremiah, who is a prophet, and he's a prophet during the time when the curses and the wrath and the punishment of Israel and Judah has been has come upon them from God. Now Israel and Judah, they are a divided kingdom. You have two tribes with Judah and Benjamin. The other tribes are with Israel. You have the Assyrians who have taken the Israelites away. You have the Babylonians who take the tribe of Judah and Benjamin away, and they're in exile now. And they've been removed. Their cities have been destroyed. Their buildings have been destroyed. Many of them are dead. Many of them are now slaves. And this is not by accident. God had ordained every step for the enemies to come in and to take them because it rebelled against God. And this was part of the covenant. So in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "For he," God, "finds fault with them when he says," and then he picks up this quote from Jeremiah. So let's continue to read there in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "Behold," and this would be God speaking, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, this is extremely important. We saw the importance of that first covenant, that God brought Israel out on Mount Sinai. If you remember some of the supernatural things that were happening there, the mountain began to shake. The whole thing looked as if it was on fire. A smoke was coming out. The sound of trumpets was so loud and majestic, it scared the people below. No one could touch the mountain or else they would die. And then God called up Moses, called up the elders, makes this covenant with them. Blood is thrown upon the people. It's extremely serious. And all of this is to show that God is holy, mankind is sinful, man deserves punishment. If they break the covenant with God, the blood represents they deserve to die. All right, so extremely serious. But God says there's going to be a new covenant that he is going to make. So when does God make the new covenant? If you were asked that question right now, what would you say? When does God make the new covenant? So let's fast forward, or go back depending on where you're at now in your Bible. Look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verse 14, we'll read there, through verse 23. So at this time, we've seen where in the book of Luke, or in the Gospels, we find that Jesus, as of course, is God in the flesh, the incarnation putting on flesh, as of course happened. He has been born of the Virgin Mary. He has lived a perfect, sinless life. He has performed more miracles, supernatural stamps of approval from God than the entire Bible combined. He is the revelator. He is the one teaching, and God has stamped his approval upon him to show that, tell everyone to listen to him, right? He has fulfilled all righteousness, but all along he's been saying that he has also come to die. And now he's approaching that point. It is the day, next day will be, it is the day of Passover, where the Jews there were released from Egypt because God told them to slay the lamb, put the blood on the outside of the door. He was coming through in wrath. He would not go in. The blood was on the outside. That commandment, that feast, was they were commanded by God to celebrate it every single year. And again, it was teaching them visually they deserved to die. But God said, no, sacrifice the lamb that will act as a substitute in your place. So Jesus and his disciples are about to fulfill that command of God. But at the same time, Jesus is going to change this forever as he announces the new covenant. And many of you know this, and sometimes we just connect the dots again and again to make sure that we understand this. But this is extremely important to what Christ has done on our behalf. So let's look at this in his introduction here of the new covenant that he is going to make. Verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the, underline this, circle this, highlight it, whatever you need to do. This is the new covenant in not the ox, not the animal blood, but in the blood of the God-man, the Christ, the Messiah, who had brought the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. So look at that last portion in verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So what was happening is he's announcing the new covenant. And he would be arrested later that night, and the very next day, this new covenant would be made in his blood, that he would take the punishment. This is what's so beautiful about the new covenant. He would take the punishment for our disobedience. He would pay the price. It would be his blood that was shed. If you think back to the old covenant, the blood was thrown upon the people, representing they deserve to die if they do not do what God commands. They all said, we will, we will, we will, but they didn't. And they received the punishment for that. Under the new covenant, we find here, it's laid out beautifully, is that Jesus makes a new covenant, seals it in his blood, and he is the one who is going to receive the wrath and the curse of God on our behalf. And he's going to fulfill the covenant on our behalf as well. So what is better about the new covenant? Well, now you're starting to get hints Brian, if you're unfamiliar with this, that Jesus, the Messiah, the God-man, is making this new covenant and fulfilling this new covenant on our behalf. And that we will eat with him again. We will dine with him again. We will be with him in heaven. How do we know that? How do we know that that promise is true? How do we know that what he is saying, even in this passage, is going to truly happen? Because it's not based upon our merit. It's based upon him. And this is an extreme difference in the Old Covenant versus the New. Let's continue on. More of this will unfold in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 9. He goes on to say, the new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is a critical point that cannot be overemphasized today. The covenant that he is making, that Jeremiah, that God through the prophet Jeremiah is announcing to Israel and Judah, the new covenant that he is going to make, which the author of Hebrews has said has been made right now, is not like the old covenant. That means, guess what? It is not like the old covenant. It is going to be different. And why is this good? This is great news. Because if you look at the Old Testament from the day they make the covenant is nothing, it seems, but them breaking the covenant. And it's just over and over and over and over again. They continue to disobey God. They continue to walk in sin. They continue to not confess and repent. And they continue to worship other gods. So the old covenant was constantly getting broken because they were sinners. And this was the fault, the error, the weakness, you might say, of that old covenant. So it brought with it the curses. Deuteronomy 28:45. You can look there with me. I'm just going to quote a quick portion of that. But Deuteronomy 28 is great for you to look at this week because he does lay out what happens. God does if you disobey that covenant and break his commands. Deuteronomy 28:45. I'll read that for you. He says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed. But because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded to you." So under that old covenant, you had an agreement between God and between the people. There were promises, but there were also conditions that led to those promises. And so the promises were, you will receive the wrath and curse of God, or you will receive the blessings of God, depending on whether or not you meet the conditions of this covenant. Obey, and you receive the blessings. Disobey, and you receive the cursings of God. This is the old covenant. And it's extremely unfortunate that so many believers today get these mixed up. And they live their life as if they're under the old covenant. And they don't know the difference in the new covenant and the old covenant. And a lot of times they mix them together, which makes something far less than the beauty of this new covenant that God has made. So let's look at this. Why would these things happen to Israel, according to Deuteronomy 28:45? If they broke the commandment that God had given them. And so we find this happening in Jeremiah. So if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, let's look at verse 23 through 25. You have Jeremiah the prophet, who is the wailing prophet, who is lamenting. He's extremely sad and distraught because he's living in this time. Israel has rejected God. They've worshipped other gods. Again, they've been held hostage. They've been dominated. They've been captivated. They're in exile now. They're off the land completely that God had originally given them. Again, just like God said he would do. And God's word is true. And it remains immutable. He said this would happen, and it did happen. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is talking about this. Why did all these things happen? He lets them know it's not by accident. According to my word, purpose didn't. All right? God did this on purpose. Look at verse 23 and verse 25 of Jeremiah chapter 7. But this command, God speaking through Jeremiah, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Again, this is going back to that first covenant, right? But they did not obey or incline their ears, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward, not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So here we see again, the covenant has been broken. Jeremiah, via God, is announcing to the people that they disobeyed, they rebelled, and now they are reaping the consequences of that rebellion. Now, so the author of Hebrews is pulling this forward, and he's laying this all out there in the book of Hebrews, comparing Old Covenant versus New Covenant, and he's using this portion of Jeremiah where God actually is announcing, look, there's going to come a day when there's a better covenant. This is good news. It's wonderful news. And he's going to explain why this covenant is better. So turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8. We look there in verse 9. He says, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And we can go back to Exodus or Deuteronomy chapter 28 or there in Jeremiah 7. And we see that, right? They did not continue. The fault was with them. God is immovable. God agrees, made the covenant. He agreed to that covenant. But he also is going to give them curses and wrath or blessings depending on the condition of this covenant is met. Will they obey or will they disobey? Over and over, they disobey. So that's why he says here, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed them no concern. We want to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, this is it. This is beautiful. Okay, so he's laying it out. This is it. This is the new covenant that I, God, will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now pay close attention here. What does he say? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what makes the new covenant better? Well, there's a lot of clues right there in verse 10. Under the new covenant, God does more than write the rules on stone tablets. Where does he write them? Look back at verse 10. He writes them in their minds, our hearts, and in the minds and hearts of all of the members of the new covenant. So you have this something distinct, something that is different here versus the old covenant, where it's more than external, it's internal. And we find that God is taking the initiative. You look back at verse 10, this is supernatural. God is doing these things. I will put my laws into their mind under the new covenant, okay? I will write my laws into their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A permanent relationship that is there, that is eternal, and that cannot be broken. So under this new covenant, it's definitely radically different. Under the new covenant, if you're taking notes, God is going to put the laws into their minds. God's going to put his laws into their hearts. And he is going to be our God. And it's a permanent position. So the biggest difference in the old covenant and the new covenant is that God is acting on behalf of his people to make sure that the covenant does not fail. So the new covenant becomes perfect. There's nothing at fault. There is no way to have a fault in the new covenant because God takes up everything and God initiates the new covenant when he decides to, when he wants to. It's made through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is perfect. The high priest, the author is telling us, is perfect. And he represents us perfect, and God is going to do something that inside of every believer, every person represented in this new covenant, internally, where now we have this desire to obey God. We know God, and we are His people. So under the New Covenant, there is a supernatural internal difference that is accomplished by God on behalf of His people. I'm going to say that again. Under the New Covenant, there is a supernatural internal difference that is accomplished by God Himself on behalf of His people. The difference, you could say, is in the Old Covenant, you kept hearing the words, we will, we will, we will. We will obey all the rules. We will obey the statutes of God. And under the New Covenant, we find where God says, I will. This is a major difference, major difference. Again, that's why you don't want to confuse these two. And that's why if people are reading through the Bible and they've never done so before, I recommend not starting way back in Exodus or Deuteronomy, but fast forward, get a good idea of what has been accomplished on your behalf, and then go back and read some of that, right? And the book of Hebrews is a great bridge because it's bringing all this together. But in the Old Covenant, the emphasis on we will, and that was the fault, because they would not, and they did not. But then you have I will with the New Covenant. Let's see where this is done again. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. I'll give you a minute to look that up. But go there with me, Ezekiel, and feel free to use your table of contents if needed. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. Then we're going to skip over to Ezekiel chapter 36. But for right now, Ezekiel chapter 11. So the book of Jeremiah talks about this much, the new covenant. And the book of Ezekiel talks about it as well. And the author of Hebrews is bringing this all together in a great, just wording it out, explaining it to us. So Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20, look what God says. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, what does this sound like? Well, this sounds just like Jeremiah, just like what the author of Hebrews is quoting from, right? And if you look back at that, who is doing these things? And again, it's God is doing these things. God makes us willing on the day of our salvation if we desire to obey Him. The sin that we once loved, we now hate. And now we long to and love to obey God. And it's not our own doing. We didn't just one day say, you know what, I'm going to live for God. For I used to live for myself. And I used to live for Satan. I used to follow this world. Now I'm going to do this thing. No, but God. God makes us alive. And these are components of that making us alive. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in the heart of flesh, right? God is giving the credit for this. This is under the new covenant. Now look at Ezekiel 36. 24 through 32. Again, there's much more that could be read in this chapter as well. I'm trying to hone it in a little bit. But Ezekiel 36, 24 through 32. He's speaking of this new covenant. And again, these are prophecies, right? The book of Jeremiah and book of Ezekiel, they're prophetic of the new covenant that is to come. Jesus Christ fulfills that new covenant. Look at verse 24. I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And if you want to follow along with me, just underline everywhere you see, I will, because this is God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. Again, what did the people do to remove their filth? Nothing. God did it, right? God did it. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, and that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations, then you will remember your evil ways. Remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Now, there's a lot of information there. But just in the section that we've walked through, I counted over 12 times this morning where God said, I will. This is totally different than the old covenant where it is, we will, you and I, we will obey the commands of God. Here, God is taking ownership, God is initiating this new covenant, and God is going to keep this new covenant, but there's something internal that is being done that is radical, and God is doing these things. So under the new covenant, it could be described as God acting on behalf of his people to give them a new heart, a new way of thinking, new desires. There in verse 31, we even see that he brings repentance. God does this, forgiveness of sins, and a permanent position of peace. This is within the new covenant, so that we cannot be covenant breakers. Once we are in the new covenant, we are in the new covenant. It has been accomplished on our behalf. God makes us willing to love him, to honor him, to obey his statutes. And as a member of the new covenant, when we do not, we loathe and hate that sin because we love God. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit within us now that hates the sin that we commit. So we are not covenant, cannot be a covenant breaker and receive the wrath and curse for that sin. Even when we do sin, we hate that sin. But where does the punishment go? It went upon Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice, who shed his blood in our place. He bears our sins. He receives the wrath. He receives the curse in our place. So this new covenant is beautiful. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. It is never going to change because God is the maker, the initiator, and the keeper of the covenant. I look back at chapter 8 of Hebrews. He goes on to say here in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 8, and they shall, speaking of those in the new covenant, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. All right, we'll pause there just for a moment to note, what God is saying, God is not saying here that everyone is going to have an infallible knowledge of the Bible. So that's not what is being taught here. Okay, so neighbors don't have to teach the neighbors to know God because they know everything there is to know about God. That's not what is being said here. But what is being said here is that those that are in the new covenant, all of them will truly know God from the least to the greatest. And this knowledge of God is not like a Romans chapter 1 where all humanity knows there is a God and they are without excuse. But we find it's intimate, it's relational, and it is salvific. It's a knowledge of God that all members of the new covenant have. We have been saved by God. There's this intimacy that is there. And all members of this new covenant know God. Does not mean that we don't need to learn more, but we are in a relationship with God. We've been known by God. We know God. We've been saved by God. And we are members of this new covenant. Well, a couple of examples of this knowing, okay? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. A very familiar passage. We've used it quite a bit, but I want you to see the difference here in knowing versus how we sometimes use that word today. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So in this passage, is Jesus saying, I don't know who you are? Like, is he saying that I don't have that information? Is God saying that somehow you slipped through the cracks here? I thought I knew everything, but I didn't know who you were. That's not obviously what he's saying. He's saying that I never knew you in the way that we're talking about over here in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Hebrews, that you're not in that new covenant. You have not been saved. Even though you did some things out there, perhaps, you were close to people that were in this new covenant, you were not. I did not know you in a salvific way. You did not know me in a salvific way. You're not a member of this new covenant. And by all looks here, he was talking to people who are going to remain in that old covenant and try to maintain that old covenant and not see the beauty of the new covenant. Turn with me one more place, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And I want you to notice in this, again, the way Paul uses the word known. And also look at this intimacy, of knowing God in a salvific kind of a way. In verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And this fullness of time is, if there's a lot involved there, but this fullness of time is also the new covenant. It's time now. The prophecy of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Jeremiah, it is now time. The prophecies about the Messiah coming, it is now time, all right? How is this going to come about? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? Born under the law, verse 5. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Remember the emphasis there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that we will be his people. He will be our God. Why? Because God has done this. He has taken the initiative. He has adopted us as his sons. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So this is who you are within the new covenant. And this is, again, aspects of what God has done for you. Look at verse 6. Who sends the Spirit of the Son into our hearts? It is God. Who creates this relationship of Father-Son? It is God. He adopts us. And we are now his. He is our God. We are his people. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, remember this is what we're emphasizing here, the knowing. We have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to once, whose slaves you want to be once more? So again, that emphasis on verse 9 is now you know God. Then he kind of adjusted here to say, no, rather you're known by God. So this is again this intimacy, this relationship that in the new covenant, all members of the new covenant know God. All members of the new covenant have God's Spirit within them that cries out, Abba, Father. All members of the new covenant have been adopted as sons. All members of the new covenant are heirs. And this is all immutable. It does not change. We cannot break that covenant because God is the keeper of that covenant. Look at verse 12. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. He goes on to say, the prophecy of the new covenant, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Iniquities is another word for sin. And I will remember their sins no more. Now this is extremely important. The old covenant had a mixture of believers and non-believers. And there was an initiatory ceremony or rites to be included in that covenant, which was circumcision. Okay, so that's highly emphasized in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament at all. It's nothing, Paul says. But in the Old Covenant, there was a mixture. But under the New Covenant, there is no longer a mixture. The New Covenant is only made up of believers who know God in a salvific way, and they've been known by God. They cry out, Father. God has put the Spirit within them. They have received mercy from God, according to verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 8. Look at this. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Now remember their sins no more. And they've all been forgiven by God. So under the New Covenant, you have 100% saved people who are believers, who know God, who will receive all the promises of this New Covenant, and it's 100% pure. Now, why is that important? What's really important, because one, it's true, but also this really distinguishes who we are versus, you might say, like a Presbyterian churches. And Presbyterians are great brothers in Christ. Salvifically, they believe in the essentials absolutely like we do. We had a great one in just yesterday to do some guest speaking with us on church history. But this is a point that we would disagree with them on, because they would see this as still a mixture. And so instead of circumcision being the initiatory rite to get into the Old Covenant, they view it as some kind of continuity, and that baptism is now the initiatory entrance, the right to get into the New Covenant. So they believe, and in their churches they still believe, and in their families there's mixed. There's unbelievers and believers still within the New Covenant. This is not what we see at all. That was the Old Covenant. This is the new and improved, the better. And when God makes a new covenant with a person, when a person has been saved and believes in Jesus Christ, that covenant is complete. And we find that all members of the new covenant, it's not mixed. It's not that some may eventually know God and may eventually be saved, as the Presbyterians will often say. No, they are. It's 100%. All of the promises of that new covenant will come to pass if a person is saved. So this is very different, okay, from the Presbyterian view, just so you know. All members of the new covenant know God. They have the Holy Spirit and have been forgiven of their sins by God. This is what he says about this new covenant, right? So he does not say, bring someone in or baptize them when they're a baby, put them under this new covenant, and maybe these things will happen. No, everything we look at in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And the promises will come to pass, as the author of Hebrews is saying there in chapter 8, verse 6. It's 100% success rate of all those that are in this new covenant. And that's why it's important, and why our church does not baptize a baby and say that they are now covenant children. Because it's not there. What we see in the Word of God is that belief is supernatural. God does this. God pulls out the stony heart, puts in the heart of flesh. God brings about repentance. God brings about the desire to love Him, to desire Him, to obey His statutes. I will, I will, I will, God says. God does these things. So when that does happen, and a person truly repents of their sin, believes in Christ for salvation, they are a member of the new covenant. And we honor that and reflect that in their baptism, showing that they have truly been cleansed, right? God does this. The baptism is symbolic of it. God said, I will cleanse them of their sins. They've been cleansed. They've been made alive and made to obey Him. They've been recreated. They're a new creation now. So this is an important distinction that we need to make sure that we understand. If you don't do this, what you end up finding is that there's a mixture of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's not what we want. God said the old is obsolete. It was passing away. It was imperfect. So instead of trying to combine these in a weird way, let this go and be released to truly understand the New Covenant that Jesus Christ has made in his blood and how much better it really is. And I do want to make note again also of this. Turn with me to chapter, or turn with me to the book of Acts just real quick. Acts, since we have no singing today, we'll go twice as long. Just kidding. Acts chapter 10. There's no one even here to get my corny jokes. That's funny, gave me a laugh. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And this was also noted yesterday, just kind of from a Presbyterian point versus a Baptistic point. Or I'd say New Covenant point versus an Old Covenant point. But just kind of loosely, and dear friend of ours that was visiting and teaching yesterday did a wonderful job. But just kind of did mention this briefly that their argument is that, oh, look, there was an entire household that was baptized in Acts chapter 10. And, of course, that means that there were babies baptized in there as well. And we could easily look at that and say, no, they were all teenagers, actually. And they would go, well, where does it state their age? Well, that's our point. We don't see that at all, right? The age is not implied there. So the entire household was baptized, but there is no mention of a non-believing person that was baptized. Belief and then baptism. Because baptism is symbolic of that new covenant that has been made. Look at verse 44. So long story short, Peter has gone to the Gentiles now, which is huge because the Gentiles were the scum of the earth. Welcome to the scum of the earth. That's you and I. We're Gentiles. And they thought salvation was only for them. But now in chapter 10, God supernaturally works with the home of Cornelius and with Peter to bring the gospel to them, and his house is saved. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, he presented the gospel to them. While he was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all, you might circle that, who heard the word. Okay, so who did the Holy Spirit fall on? All who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that would be the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? All right, so again, just a quick comment yesterday that the Presbyterians would view this entire household as being baptized, so surely it included babies. We don't see that there at all. I mean, you cannot find that. So look at verse 47 we just read. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Who are these people? Just go right back up to verse 43. And it's, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So that we find here that Peter presents the gospel. There are people there who hear that word, and they are supernaturally saved and even given a sign of that supernatural salvation like the Jews did there on the day of Pentecost. Then he goes on to say in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So again, the formula that we find throughout the Bible is not baptize a baby in hopes that they're a child of the new covenant. That's not there at all. We find that those that are in the new covenant are 100% God's. They are His. We are His. He is our God. We are His people. We have the Holy Spirit. We have believed because God has already done this. He's pulled out that heart of unbelief. He's put in the heart of belief. He's put in these new way of thinking, these new desires within us. We call Him Father. We cry out to Him because we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have been forgiven, we have received mercy, and it's 100% pure. So we don't baptize and then hope that they become a new covenant member. We proclaim the gospel, like Peter did here, and those who have heard and believed, they are indeed baptized. Now, a little bit of a soapbox there, but I want you to understand that some of those differences that can come up sometimes with you might say more Reformed Baptists like ourselves versus the Presbyterians that will call themselves covenantal. But oddly enough, I would say that I am covenantal as well. But I would say with the word new there, right? New covenant. Why would you stop with the old covenant? It's obsolete. Get to the new covenant. That's the one we need to focus on. That's made by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh himself, who has done everything to complete it for us. Rest in that covenant. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 8, last verse. In speaking of a new covenant, he, speaking of God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Wow. So this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's brought so much prophecy, right, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and he's explaining what Jesus Christ has done. And now he does it in such a way, he says, look, the new covenant is not only better, but the first one is gone. It's obsolete. It's lost its purpose. God put it in place for a temporary time. Now that time is fulfilled. Now the new covenant that was announced by Ezekiel, that was announced by Jeremiah, that was announced by Jesus Christ himself, that he was making the new covenant in his blood, the author of Hebrews says, it's here. The old one is obsolete. The old one is vanishing away. Why? The Israelites, the Jews that were there, that the author of Hebrews is writing to, why would you cling to what is now obsolete? It's gone. Cling. Yeah, sure, be covenantal. Cling to the new and improved covenant that is so much better than the other, because Jesus is the mediator. This has been made by God and kept by God on our behalf. This is the beauty of the new covenant. He makes his people his. He makes his people willing and desiring to love him and to live by his rules and his commandments. Now, this is extremely important because the old was vanishing away theologically and doctrinally. The old covenant was a type, was a shadow, right? And now it's done. It's obsolete. Now, the building was still there. There was still a temple. But in just a matter of probably 4 years, it was going to be destroyed, as Jesus announced it would be. Jesus announced every stone will be turned over, every stone will be removed, and that's exactly what happened. Titus and Vespasian and the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. They starved them to death. They finally bombarded the temple. They tore it apart. They burned it. They expected there to be precious metals in between the stones. They pulled every stone apart, just as Jesus had prophesied. And the old covenant symbol, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, had vanished away. It was no more. But those that were in Christ had no problem without having a temple there. Why? Because we have such a high priest. All that pointed to has been accomplished in Jesus Christ under the new covenant. So as a member of that new covenant, we rest in Jesus Christ. We rest in his work, his completed work for our salvation. So if your faith is in Christ, you are a member of the new covenant, and you will reap all of the promises of God's new covenant due to the priestly work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So I return to my question I opened with. What is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Hopefully you have a lot more to say at this point. Thanks for joining us today, the Church of Pecan Creek, listening to our service. Sorry we didn't have music today for you, but hopefully the snow will go away, and we hope to see you live in person maybe Wednesday or Sunday as well. Let me pray. I'll let you go enjoy the snow. Dear Heavenly Father, it's a beautiful, beautiful text we got to uncover today and explore the difference of the first covenant and the new covenant. And God, I pray that we would see these two as very different. You have made the new covenant not like the old one. And help us not to keep mixing them together or going even back to the old. But help us to rest in this new covenant that you have made, by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, and he's taking it to the perfect place in heaven and now sits. It's accomplished. It is finished. It is done. And he represents us. He is the anchor to our soul. He has gone in, and we will go fully into the presence of God, you as well. And we will dine again, and we will feast in your presence one day. And we have this to look forward to. These are promises that are sure, that cannot be undone. We are your covenant people, and you have kept this covenant on our behalf. The wrath and the curse for disobeying, you put on Jesus Christ. And we get grace. God, we thank you for this beautiful grace that you have given us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have pulled out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh. We thank you that you have brought repentance, and that you do bring repentance when we sin against you. That we loathe the sin. We hate the sin because it's not in line, it's not in tune with the spirit that you have put within us. And God, we thank you that we know you, and that you know us, and that we are yours, and that we belong to you, and that we can cry, Abba, Father, because we're in a relationship with you that is permanent and is at peace, and that we cannot break that. Thank you for the beauty of the new covenant that was signed and sealed and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.